Well, good morning again. I want to begin just by expressing my appreciation for all of the thoughts and the prayers you have offered recently in support of my daughter-in-law Jennifer and my son Matthew and the entire Weinick family and Barker family. The sudden and harsh death of Jennifer's father was quite a shock, and the burden of taking care of all that death requires has fallen suddenly and heavily on both Jennifer and Matthew. So please keep them in your prayers if you would. They have miles to go before they sleep. I also want to express to you how hard this season has been, not only for our family, but for our community. There were several deaths, of course, as you well know, in the last 2 weeks, some closer to us as a congregation than others, but all coming with grief and sadness to family and friends alike. Dr. Lou, Brad Taft were just two of those, and we're very hard to see them go. The consolation, of course, indeed, the great solace for us in this is that so many of these were deaths of true, sincere believers who leave us with no doubt whatsoever. While their bodies, still being united with Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection, while their souls, praise God, while their souls do pass immediately into glory, having been perfected in holiness. One of those true believers was a dear friend of ours named Chris Sawicki. I appreciated Nick's prayer already. You might remember Chris. He spoke to us a couple of times. I invited him down because he was a hobbyist historian, church historian, and was very fascinated with history. Chris joined that little church in Amsterdam, that little plant. It was just a church plant in the early days. During the first 9 months of my ministry there, that would have been back in 85, and he grew to become a very eager Bible student, became a deacon, finally an elder. He quickly became my right-hand man and was a dear friend, leaving Amsterdam to come here, tested and fell hardest on that friendship. But Chris proved to me and to everyone else that his sincere love and devotion was not to a man, but to the Lord, his Christ, by remaining at that church as a senior and leading elder for the next 21 years and would continue even today if he was still there. Janet and I are going to leave for Amsterdam tomorrow morning in order to attend Chris's funeral. We will miss being here for Dr. Lou's funeral, which also hurts very deeply. I'm also very sincerely grateful for Dr. Lou's friendship and devotion, but I trust that he will be well honored here and our Lord will be praised. So thank you for that. Now, it is the 1st of January. I'm going to fight the temptation to give you a topical sermon on how you should spend the year. I've done that before, and I'm not sure how well it's been received, but time won't allow me to do that this morning, so I'm going to launch into this morning the beginning of a study in through the book of Ephesians, and want to begin that with some background in the man who wrote the book. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9, and I'll read the first 22 verses. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 22. This is the word of God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And then, if we turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now the book of Acts, which we read a bit from, is unique in the New Testament. You know, the Old Testament is filled with the history of God's people. It starts from the very opening days of creation right up to the very period before the coming of the Lord, the so-called silent years. That covers a period of at least several thousand years. But the time frame of the New Testament doesn't even extend past a single century. It starts, of course, with the birth of Christ, and then picks up with the work in the early church. Most of the books that we find in the New Testament today were written before 70 AD, which was the time of the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. Instead of history, then, the New Testament is mostly concentrated, composed in majority of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell the account of Jesus the Christ, and then 13 letters that are written to the churches or to individuals by this man, Paul. Along with those, there are a few other minor letters, and of course, there is one book of prophecy, the book of Revelation, which is at the end. The book of Acts, then, is the only book that records gospel-spreading history. It records the initial growth of the message of Christ as the disciples all dispersed and spread out through the continent, even going past the borders of the Roman Empire. And it also records the history of one man in particular whose exploits as a premier missionary for the faith became well known to all Christians and substantially validates the claims of the gospel. It's the energy and the mission and the work and the writings of Paul that stimulate the gospel into the world and still do. As we then will now embark on the study of one of Paul's letters, the letter to the church in Ephesus, I want to give you a little bit of background to start with as to what we know of this man, Paul, and the experience he was given by the risen Christ that makes him able to claim so confidently, even in the opening verse of Ephesians, that he was indeed an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, the first thing that we must grapple with then is to realize that becoming a Christian, just a Christian, not an apostle, but a Christian, is also something that has to be by the will of God. Conversion is not something that is natural, it is something that is supernatural. It is not just a matter of becoming intellectually persuaded that the gospel is true. It is not just a matter of deciding on your own in a moment of time, I'm going to be a Christian from this point on. It's a matter of the Lord calling you, even as Saul was called of Christ on the Damascus Road. The call of Saul is both typical for any conversion experience as well as unique. But they are both by the will of God. Now, Saul would later change his name to Paul. I want you to get confused by that if this is the first time you're hearing that. And Paul would go on to become this very prominent character in the development of the early church, and it is his story primarily that fills the pages of the book of Acts. And so because of that, we are able to learn a lot, not only about Paul's love for Christ and about his solid grasp of the gospel, but we are also able to learn a great deal about the man himself and how dramatic a change it was for him to go from being an ardent Jew and Pharisee to faith in his Savior. To begin with, Saul was born in a town called Tarsus. If you look at the Mediterranean map and know where you follow the west coast, it's just over the hump in the northeast part of that coastland. His Jewish ancestors were part of the diaspora, the fleeing, in other words, the spreading out of the Jews away from their homeland in the face of impending attacks by Babylonia many, many years earlier. Saul had been born to solid Pharisaical stock. And soon after his birth, the family moved to Jerusalem, probably for the benefit of young Saul's education, which was done under one of the finest Pharisaical teachers of the day, a man named Gamaliel. And as such, his political and his theological leanings were never in any doubt when he refers to himself later in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was as to the law, I was a Pharisee. He's boasting about how committed to his fathers and to his Jewish tradition he was, how committed he was to what he had been taught, and in his conservatism, he couched no sympathy in those days for the progressive thinking of even the Hellenistic Jews of his day. And that explains why, for instance, when we read in Acts chapter 7 that Saul stood by and watched as Stephen, the deacon of the church in Jerusalem, was stoned to death for Stephen's ardent passion progressing past Hellenistic thinking and connecting him to Christ, that the Pharisee Saul had no toleration for that whatsoever. Now, I stress that heavily because, you see, some have made a suggestion, some have speculated about this man, Saul, that that really there was something smarmy about his change, not something to be believed, maybe something merely human here. Some have tried to suggest, for instance, that when Saul was watching Stephen get stoned, he listened to his words, and those words of testimony that Stephen had given rang true to him. And watching him get stoned began to change Saul's mind, and that he had been chewing on Stephen's word ever since, even as he went about persecuting the church. And the theory goes on to suggest that Saul could no longer hide his thinking, hide his change, and he decided, even while on the way to Damascus, to throw away his status as a Pharisee, to throw away his future, to throw away all of that, and to join himself with this sect, this little sect, this group that only called themselves followers of the way. Only then, only after doing that, the theory goes, did he make up this story of being supernaturally converted, that the risen Jesus spoke to him, and he came up with it in an effort to defend as well as to hold on to his claim of authority. And they say, look, you know, we read in Galatians that he was standing for the authority given to him by God. You see, that's all made up. It's just all made up, they say. But nothing at all in the text here suggests that such a thought or plan. Humanly speaking, such a conversion as Saul experienced would have been extremely costly. Saul's prominence and future as a Pharisee was bright. He was their star. He was going to be the next Gamaliel. It would have made no sense to have thrown all that away in some strategic move in hopes of being accepted by such a scattered, small, persecuted group of believers in Christ. But spiritually speaking as well, defending such a dramatic lie as that just isn't the way that true Christians speak, or how they endeavor to relate honestly to one another. Saul would reflect on the day of his conversion often. He would reflect on it when he was being beaten, when he was being thrown in jail, when he himself was being rejected and tossed out of town again and again and again. And through those long periods, even at the time he awaited his own death, he was writing those letters, and at no time did he ever change his mind? Did he ever say, I need to confess this was all made up? Not once did he ever express regret in making a decision to look back and think it might have been a mistake. Not once did he ever express jealousy or envy for the authority of the other true elder apostles, or become frustrated at the thought that after all he had done for Christ and the church, he deserved better than what he was being given. He never grumbled in such a way. In fact, all he ever expressed in all of the years to follow was a growing love, a growing personal devotion and adoration of the Savior, a vibrant and spiritual faith that made him long to be with Christ. This is the man who wrote, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." Brothers and sisters, you can't fake that. You can't pretend that. It doesn't happen naturally. It only happens by the will of God. That kind of attitude, that kind of love, didn't come to Saul because he made a choice on his own one day, and it won't come to you either. If you are intellectually on the fence and you're thinking, I need to be persuaded that this is true in order for me to say, okay, now I'm a Christian, It won't happen to you that way. You cannot become a Christian merely by becoming intellectually convinced, or that this is where you choose to be. I know that you might think, well, this is a nice church. I choose to be here with these people because they're nice people. That's not how you become a Christian. You become a Christian when the Lord confronts you, when the Lord reveals Himself to you, and when He calls you by name, and when He changes you from the inside out. Now, I've already mentioned why the rationale and the motivation for inventing this cannot be here. But what about the incident itself? Is there any evidence to demonstrate this, about what happened here? Well, the first thing we notice in the text of Acts chapter 9 is that the Lord's appearing to Saul was also something experienced by others. Verse 3 says, as they neared Damascus, a light shone. That light was spectacular. It was bright. Even the text, he will say later when he gives his testimony in, I think, chapter 26, he says, even though it was noonday, the light was still brilliant in the sky enough to shock and surprise all of those who were with him. That light we call a theophany, the appearing of the Lord Himself. Nothing less than the appearing of Jesus Christ, and nothing less than His resurrected glory and His exaltation, in much the same way as it was anticipated at the Mount of Transfiguration, when it was as though Jesus peeled away His humanity just for a moment to show them who He really was. And yet, in that brilliant light, Christ chooses both to reveal and conceal Himself. Saul can only detect His presence in the light. Saul is struck in shock by the light, and he falls to the ground. Now, according to what he says in chapter 26, those who were with Saul also saw a light, also fell to the ground, but they did not detect in the light the presence of the living God. In that light, they saw no one. Imagine that. They saw the light of God, but it did not register with them who this was. Then in verse 4, there is the voice. The voice calls out to Saul, not with hostility towards his enemy, but with compassion. Saul, he says, Saul. In much the same way that God called on Moses, God called on Samuel. The voice also, you see, is a theophany. Saul hears and converses with the voice. Those who were with him heard something, the text says, but they did not comprehend what they heard. The meaning of the voice was to Saul. Again, the will of God to call him alone at that moment. It's the supernatural act of God here that is going on. Others witness it. Others confirm it. We saw it, we heard it, we did not understand it. It was closed to us. And then in verse 10 and following, there is another verification. The Lord went on to Saul, went on ahead of Saul in Damascus. Excuse me. Now you remember, Saul was on his way to Damascus. On his way to Damascus to harass Christians. So the Christians know about this. They're scared for what's going to happen. And now Saul is going to be aided into the city. He's blind. He can't see. He's helpless. What a great turn of events this is. The hunter can become the prey. But the Lord went ahead of Saul into Damascus. And there he spoke to a man named Ananias. He spoke also to a disciple named Ananias to confirm the story that Saul experiences. And what he says to him independently is to prepare Ananias for Saul's coming. Ananias is not to be afraid of Saul. Instead, he is to anticipate this change in his heart and know that God has called him uniquely. Now we move into the unique part of Saul's calling. And then we come to the second thing to notice is the blindness of Saul. Saul sees the light clearly enough, and the voice speaks to him, calls to him. But after the light is gone, Saul is left blind. He can't see. You know, this is also something that's verifiable. Those who saw the light, who were with him, were not blinded by it. Instead, they saw that Saul had become blind. They are the ones that now have to help Saul on his feet and lead him into the city of Damascus. This once powerful Pharisee is now extremely vulnerable before the very Christians he was coming to arrest, bind, and drag back to Jerusalem. You know, the Old Testament prophets speak of God striking a man blind as being part of his judgment, part of his wrath, that the wicked shall receive along with the terror that goes along with that. But this blindness is not a blindness of judgment. It is not a blindness of condemnation. It is a blindness of rebuke. The Lord rebukes his own, straightens them out, calls them to stop in their tracks, to turn, to repent, and to believe the gospel and to live according to it. And he is not going to just coddle everyone. So many churches and ministers today only believe in coddling an unbeliever. Oh, yes, come into our worship service. We'll show you slides. We'll show you movie clips. We'll sing to you. We'll entertain you for an hour. And won't you please come back next week? I'm afraid that embarrasses the Lord more than it does anything else. The Lord is not above rebuking you, shaming you, humbling you. Because if that's what it takes to make you a believer, he's going to do it. Saul's kind of conversion is not something that we would have expected or that we should expect even today. This is because while there are some aspects of conversion which are common, such as it being the will of God, now we also see that this is a unique calling to Paul, or to Saul. You know, very often in Christian circles, you will hear people comparing conversion testimonies. Some people don't like their conversion testimony because it's not dramatic enough. No thunder and lightning, no Damascus Road experience. You don't need that. That isn't what you should even expect. It's not very helpful, actually, because it seems to infer that such an abrupt calling is not only routine and to be expected, some would even say required. As if to say that the most dramatic changes really ensure that your conversion is true. Such an attitude might even tempt a young believer to do the very thing that the skeptics accuse Saul of here, making something up in order to satisfy and impress others. I grew up as a covenant child, but nobody wants to hear that. They want to hear something spectacular, and so I'll make something up so that people will be impressed with me. The truth of the matter is, Saul's experience on the Damascus Road is not a common experience for Christians. And I would even go so far as to say it's absolutely unique, because the experience of Saul here was not only one of conversion to Christ, it was one in which he was called to be an apostle. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. As such, it was the living Lord himself appearing in this theophany so that the emerging Paul might do both. Become a true believer, a follower of Christ, and also to be called to serve in that completely unique class of disciples that Jesus himself called his apostles. For Christians ever since, however, conversion does not come by the direct appearance of Christ. That's also unique to Paul. It doesn't come by a bright light and a distinct voice and blindness. It comes to you by the inner working of the Holy Spirit and of the Word of God. And the process of His work in your heart, which is sometimes going to be sudden. Some people do have a rather rapid conversion. As in the case of being confronted by sin or being brought low in despair. But in other cases, it happens very slowly, such as the wonderful blooming of that covenant child growing up knowing nothing else but the love of Jesus. How can you know for sure about your own testimony? Have you been converted? Have you been changed? You should not just think you have if all you rely on is historical drama. Something that was in the heat and the emotion of a moment many, many years ago. Something you can recall from the past and you hold on to with all of your heart, but doesn't seem to make much change in your life now. Those kinds of things alone can deceive you. It's even possible to put so much emphasis on one dramatic moment that you even lay aside later because that has not been followed. You haven't kept it up. It's too much trouble to be a Christian. It's too much trouble to come to worship. It's too much trouble to stand for Christ when it's difficult. And you think you need more and more such emotional and hateful experiences just to keep it going. That's not the sign of real conversion. Too many have shipwrecked their faith because they think to rely and depend only on amazing experiences, whether in the past or in a pep rally worship service, to keep their faith alive rather than learning the very hard lesson Paul learned in the years to come, of relying on Jesus by faith through all kinds of trials, not rewards, not spirit candy, not encouragements, but challenges. I will tell Him what He is going to do, what He is going to suffer in my name, Jesus said. It comes by trusting in that through all kinds of trials and sufferings that come into your life. The times when your normal, natural self grumbles, saying, I deserve better than this. Why can't I be like everybody else? Why isn't life fair? It's because Christ is your Savior. That's why it's that way. It comes by reading the Word of God regularly and trusting it to be the truth and learning how to stand your ground. Instead, you know, when such an emotional experience, as some have and some claim, is only followed in return to a routine kind of existence that doesn't show any change in your life at all, in which the old temptations seem to return as well and as powerfully, and the call of Christ just begins to lose its appeal and fade in your thoughts and your priority, and nothing ever becomes of that testimony. Jesus' parable of the four soils, or the sower, as other people call it, remind us that the seed of the gospel falls on hard ground, on rocky ground, on weed-infested ground, and when it does not take root, it does not prosper. The Word of God only bears fruit on ground that must be tilled, must be turned over, must be exposed and made soft at heart. So how can you know about your own calling? You can know for sure by examining and reflecting on it every day. Does that sound like too much work? You know, you're always hearing from us. Have regular family devotions. Have times of prayer. Read your Bible a day, every day. Why do you do that? Oh, that sounds like so much work. It's so much work. It's so much work. Why do you do that? Because that's what a Christian does. That's what one who longs for Christ does. That's where he finds his strength. That's where he goes to for his source of energy and his inspiration. By looking at the focus of your heart today, the conviction of your soul today, the growing desire in you to honor the Lord's Day, that all comes because you want to serve Him. That is where your assurance can be found. By looking at the fruit of the Spirit that is growing in you every day. If you have received the call of God, you will be confirming that call by continually answering it with repentance and faith, trust, and new obedience. In how you want to control your selfish desires. How you want to follow Christ and everything that it implies. In how you want to seek to gain Christ yourself, even as Paul did, and how you want to give Him to other people. If you have been called of God to be a Christian and you are not seeking to confirm that call regularly, even daily, what motivation do you have? What purpose do you have in wanting to call yourself a Christian? To be thought of a Christian as one by as by others. No, my friends, daily, sacrificially, but devotedly, that's the pattern Paul gives us in his own life. Not because he was trying to impress anybody, not because he was building a resume, not because he wanted others to think and look up to him. He gave up everything for Christ. That's what he wants you to do. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what a Christian does. That is what Christ is calling you to do as you seek to live as Christ and you know with confidence that to die is gain. Pray with me. Father in heaven, as we embark on this wonderful little letter, we thank you for what it has meant for us that you should use Paul to inspire and lead us forward. We thank you for his mirror-like reflection of his Savior, so that in him we see the Lord. We pray for your blessing on this in Jesus' name. Amen.